Our epistle reading this morning and sermon text comes from Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9 and reading through verse 13. Let's give our full and careful attention to God's holy word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you that you do not leave us without guidance. You do not treat us with silence, but we hear your voice. We have your word. We have your inspired scriptures, and we have heard them this morning. And we pray, Father, that you would cause us to be attentive to them, that we would love your law, that we would seek to do it through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The first few centuries after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the early church, did not have an easy time. It was a time of staggering growth. It was a time of great leaps in evangelism and missions, but it was not an easy time for the church. It was a time of great persecution. It was a time when the culture began to be more and more hostile to those disciples of Jesus Christ. Julian the Apostate was a Roman emperor, a pagan Roman emperor, but he was called the apostate because he had been raised a Christian. He'd been baptized, but had left the faith for paganism. In fact, during his short reign, his goal, his main ambition, was to restore paganism. He thought of himself as sort of a reformer, and he wanted to restore paganism to its former power. He hated the church. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. But he had to admit, as he saw their way of life, as he saw how they treated one another and their neighbors, he had to say this about them. There are no beggars among the Christians. In fact, they even take care of the heathen beggars. Another Roman of the second century, the Roman writer Lucian. Lucian was a satirist. He made his bread by writing things, making fun of people. He made fun of everything. He was like the ancient Dave Barry. You know, he just made fun of everything. He was very cynical, and he made fun of Christians too. But even he had to look at the Christians and admit there was something different about them. He said, "It is incredible to see the zeal with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first lawgiver has somehow put it into their minds that they are all brothers." Of course, he thought this was folly. He thought this was ridiculous. But this was something that always set Christians apart. Even among those who rejected their theology, who rejected the gospel, they could not deny the love of Christians for one another, their care for each other, their provision for the needs of one another. And that's the context, I think, of Paul's words here in Romans chapter 12. We have a series in these verses that I've read of exhortations, of instructions. I didn't read any context to these instructions. We just have this list of commands, exhortations. In fact, as we go through chapter 12, there's a whole long string of them. There's, in fact, 18 of them. And make no mistake, these are not simply encouragements or exhortations. These are commandments. These are things that we are required as believers to do. But of course, there is a larger context. If you've been here at all in the last 8 months, you'll know that the context was the first 11 chapters of Romans. It was, as Paul says in chapter 12, verse 1, the mercies of God. Therefore, based on the mercies of God, he calls us there to present our bodies living sacrifices. And he calls us to be transformed in our thinking, in our minds, and not be conformed to the pattern of the world. Well, all that Paul is doing now in chapter 12 is he is showing us what a sacrificial life looks like, what a Christian who is offering his body to God in worship at all times looks like, what it looks like to be amongst the people who are transformed in their thinking, not thinking of themselves as the world does, not putting myself first, but first the Lord God who had mercy on me, and then my brothers, my neighbors, those around me, loving them, showing them mercy as God has shown me mercy. The context for love in the Scripture, the context for these kinds of exhortations is always first God's love for us. It is always that way. A part of the mercies of God that Paul describes is found in chapter 5 of Romans, where he says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's the love of God for you, showered upon you in Jesus Christ. And that same love, Paul says in chapter 5, also in verse 5, has been poured out in us. He says, the love of God, this love with which he has loved you and me, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so there is love for God. God, by his mercy, by his election, his calling, his justification, his sovereign good pleasure, in setting his love on us, not only saves us, but pours that love into our hearts, so that we can love those who are like us and those who aren't like us. So we can love the lovable and love those who are not particularly lovable. As we begin to go through these exhortations, we see that the first one here in chapter 9 is this. Love without hypocrisy, Paul says. Let love be without hypocrisy. In Greek, in the Greek language, that word hypocrite, which comes right over from Greek, refers to an actor in the theater. Actors in Greek theater wore various masks. You've probably seen some of those masks before, depending on who the character, depending on if it was a comedy or a tragedy, a villain or a hero. Well, there weren't really any heroes in Greek plays, but a person would wear a different mask according to the part. The mask had nothing to do with who that person really was, who that actor really was. But he was a hypocrite. He wore a mask. And Paul is saying that the Christian and his love that he demonstrates for God and for others is to be genuine. It's to be a genuine love. It's to be when he talks about, as we saw last week, the exercise of gifts, when he exhorts us all, no matter what our gifts, to do the things that we find in our passage today, we are to take care that we're not just putting on a show. We're not just giving a performance. Our love is to be genuine. It's to be self-giving. It is to be true caring. It is to be truly sacrificial for the other person. Nowadays, it's all the rage in the business world, in terms of management training, leadership training, and things like that, to be a servant. You know, serve the people who work for you. Show an interest in their lives. Really show that you care about them. That's a big emphasis in the corporate world today. But it's basically a way, ultimately, of getting them to do what you want. Right? That's really the motivation. That's really why I'm being kind to them. That's really why I'm asking them about their pet, you know, or their picture of their kids on their desk or whatever it is. I want them to produce. I want them to do the kinds of things that I'm telling them to do. It's a means to an end. See? And that ends up being more than just a little bit manipulative, doesn't it? Christians, your love for one another is not to be like that, whether you're a manager in a workplace or not. Your love for others is to be without hypocrisy, without the mask. It's to be without some kind of a hidden agenda or trying to manipulate people. It's to be real. It's to be genuine. And we struggle with that. All of us do at times. Maybe recently you may have asked someone just in passing, how's it going? How are things for you? And instead of saying, fine, how about you? They told you how things were really going. Maybe you got a lot more than you were really bargaining for. And as they're sort of listing their woes, you're trying to figure out how to get out of the conversation. Oh, I didn't really plan on this. I have a meeting to go to. I have some place to be. I have things to do. I can't really deal with this right now. But you realize, as you're thinking that, hopefully, that you invited it. You asked that person, how are you doing? How are things going for you? You encouraged them to be honest, and now they're being honest. And what does that say about you? You don't really appreciate that. Is it because you're wearing a mask? I think that it is. I think that we do fall into that, all of us at one time or another. We are a hypocrite. We ask people, how are you doing? We invite them to open up, and when they do, we don't really want to hear it. It's really a cloak of goodness and concern. But the scripture tells us, remove that cloak. You know, really show an interest in that person. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't wear the mask. Proverbs 11 verse 9 says, the hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. You see, there is a further danger in putting on the mask. There's a further danger in acting the hypocrite in that way. You tend over time to come to despise those people who open up to you. I think that's what the proverb is talking about. When you pretend to be interested but are not, you harden yourself and you tend to despise and then ultimately maybe even speak badly with your mouth, destroying your neighbor, or at least thinking destructive thoughts about that person. Hypocrisy is a whole pit that opens itself with all kinds of other possibilities for temptation. Christians, we're called to genuinely love one another, not perform for each other, not act as though we care, but to have a genuine and true love. And then, also in verse 9, he says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. We're talking about love here. We're talking about how to pour out ourselves sacrificially for other people. And for many of us, it seems ironic that Paul, in the context of biblical love and explaining what it is, talks about hating something. He talks about hating things, not just hating, but abhorring them, being disgusted by them, loathing them, detesting them. And that is part of biblical love. You can't truly love unless you hate what is unlovely, unless you hate what God hates, who is love itself. Oftentimes you hear a twisted version of biblical love. Biblical love, many people will say, means accepting everyone and everybody regardless of the actions that they perform. Accepting them, not judging them, not criticizing them or rebuking them, despite what it is they may be doing. Why are you Christians so vocally against homosexuals getting married? Doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to love everyone? Doesn't the Bible say that we should be not judging, that we should be loving people? Well, there's all kinds of distortions there in that kind of understanding. Yes, the Bible says we should love, but love includes detesting what is evil, particularly detesting people's sin. And that is love. That is truly love. Hating what results in the destruction of another person is love. And homosexuality does that. Adultery does that. Fornication does that. All sin does that. And so as Christians, we are to abhor those things. And love means even at times rebuking our brothers, wounding our friends, for the sake of love, for the sake of their good, for the sake of their being freed from what's destroying them. Yes, we're to love sinners. We're to even love our enemies. But we're to be horrified and detest the evil that they do. 3 John, verse 11, says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God." God cannot look upon evil. He detests it. He puts it away from him. And clinging to what is good, verse 9, clinging to what is good, loving what is lovely, means that we also speak about evil, and we detest it. We reject it. Actually, if we hate evil, this actually helps us to love truly and deeply and not hypocritically, not with a mask on. And that means rebuke for sin. And those rebukes are sometimes hard to take. Hey, you're supposed to love me. You're supposed to affirm me. You're supposed to build me up. Well, I am, brother. I'm telling you the thing that is destroying you. I'm telling you the thing that is bringing you down. That is true love. It clings to what is good. It abhors what is evil. And then in verse 10, we're just going to go through this list through verse 13. But in verse 10, he gives us the next exhortation, the next instruction with regard to love. "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love," he says. In verse 10, most of us are aware that in the Bible there are a number of different words for love. And probably, or we would not necessarily say different kinds of love, but different ways that love is described, different ways that it is pictured. And of course, the most famous of these is agape, right? Everybody has heard of agape love. And oftentimes agape is referred to as the highest form of love, the highest possible kind of love. It's in fact described often as the kind of love that God has for us. An unconditional love. The love of God for sinners. The love of those who refuse to love Him. The love of those who couldn't and didn't want to refuse, or didn't want to love Him. Those who were His enemies. It's unconditional love. Disinterested love. And it's often said that agape is the kind of love that we are to have for God and for others. Unconditionally, we are to love God. Love God apart from any concern or any thought of what He has done for us. Now, agape does have some of those overtones. I think it's maybe debatable in terms of what it means, but that's probably what we've all heard. After all, we cannot love God unconditionally, can we? We can only love God because He has first loved us. We can only do that. So we can never love God in a disinterested way. But there are two words for love that Paul uses in verse 10. And neither of them is the word agape. But these are also descriptions of love, and love that God the Father looks upon gladly and joyfully. Love that He looks upon His children having towards one another, and it pleases Him. It brings joy to Him. It's not described as agape. But the first word is translated there in verse 10, "be kindly affectionate." Be kindly affectionate. It's the word philostorgos in Greek. You ever heard the word phil or philo? That has to do with love in the Greek language. Philostorgos, kindly affection, and brotherly love. He also uses that word. That's one word in Greek, Philadelphia. All right, just like the city. Brotherly love. Philostorgos, this kindly love, is another, it's a kind of family love. It's oftentimes used of the love between parents and children. It can also be the love between husbands and wives. But it's love as the family bond. It's the kind of love that you have for those who you are bound with covenantally, with family ties. And Philadelphia is a similar but more specific kind of love. It is the love of brothers and sisters for each other. So this is the kind of love that God calls us to in the Christian church. Mutual love. Mutual love. And the command here to us is to be affectionate towards one another in this way. Love as brothers. Love as sisters. Or maybe the philostorgos, the love commonly, the word commonly used between parental and child love, is love across generations. Love between brothers and sisters is maybe the same generation. Philostorgos between different generations. Respect and love of the young for the old. Kindness and love of the older for the younger. And those of us who aren't necessarily in the same biological family, not necessarily in the same household together. But in the church, Paul says these are the kinds of affections, this is the kind of love that we ought to be cultivating for each other. And there is a note of affection here. There is a note of affection, a feeling toward one another. And we might ask ourselves the question, well, these are commands, these are exhortations. How can God expect us to feel a certain way toward other people? How can we do that? How can I have any control over what I feel? I feel. I can't do anything about it. But there is a command here to be affectionate. Love is not all emotion, but there is an emotional element. There is an affection that goes along with love. And Paul says here that we are to cultivate this love. Be kindly affectionate to one another. Cultivate this kind of love. He says in Philippians 3, verse 8, love as brothers, be tenderhearted towards one another. There's another use of the word Philadelphia. God is the Lord of my feelings. He is the Lord of my affections, my desires. And he said, let love be without hypocrisy. Love is not just about saying or doing certain things. It's about cultivating even certain affections, certain feelings towards one another in the body of Christ. God does command you, he does exhort you to have affection for brothers, for Christians, as brothers and sisters, as mothers and fathers, as sons and daughters together in the faith. It's interesting how Paul describes this in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is verse 9 and 10 there in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says to the saints, concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia, I have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all of the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you should do so more and more. So how can we cultivate this kind of godly love and affection without being hypocritical about it, without simply putting on a mask? It's interesting that Paul says, Paul doesn't say, oh, well, you shouldn't be a hypocrite, so don't do it until you feel like it. That's not really what he's saying here. What he is saying is, I don't need to teach you to do this. I don't need to teach you this affection because God has already taught you. You already know this. You know because of his mercy to you how you should treat your brothers and sisters in Christ. We've all been made sons of the Father. We've all been brought into the same family. Has God not taught us this? Yes, he has. He has taught us. And so he says, you already know this, so do it. And do it more and more. Do it more and more. These are affections, these are feelings that we are to cultivate. We're to remind ourselves again and again of the covenantal status that our brothers and sisters in Christ have, and that we are to love them as God in Christ himself has loved them. And he gives us, in fact, even more details as to how we are to do this. In verse 10, he says, in honor, not giving preference to one another, giving preference to one another in honor, and not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so he says first, give preference to your brother. As opposed to what? As opposed to giving preference to yourself. After all, this whole passage is about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, as he said in verse 3. giving preference, not to yourself, not to your opinions, your interests, your desires, your concerns, but to those of your brother, your sister. He says, not lagging in diligence. He says, don't be slothful, don't be lazy in doing this. Don't be lazy in serving or cultivating these affections. Don't wait for other people to serve you before you are willing to serve them. Oh, well, I guess I should return the favor. We're called to not do that. And he says, be fervent in it. Be fervent in your love for brothers and sisters, for fathers and children in the faith. That word fervent in English comes from the Latin word to boil. And in the Greek, it means the same thing. Boil with the Spirit. Boil with the Spirit for one another. All of this in giving honor and respect to others within the body of Christ. And sometimes that's a challenge for us, to give honor, to defer to others, to let go sometimes of our own opinions, our own interests, our own concerns, in the interest of the other person. Because, after all, though we are all baptized members of the body of Christ, we're different. We do have different interests. We do have different concerns. We have different professions. We have different practices in our daily lives. Not things that are condemned in Scripture. We live according to what the laws of God tell us, but there is a lot of freedom within the laws of God. And after all, we in the church are not a club. We don't come together because we're all interested in, you know, certain political things, or because we have the same hobbies, or because we use our free time in the same way, or because we're all in the same profession. There are many clubs for those kinds of things, but that's not what the Church of Jesus Christ is. There are biblical principles. There are biblical requirements, there are biblical laws, but many times the things that can separate us are the methods by which we put those things into practice. I was at a church one time, years ago, where there was a lot of tension about the education of children. This was a great church. It was a church that really, the people in the congregation had been well taught. They knew the importance of Christian education. And about half of that congregation homeschooled their kids, taught them at home. About half of the families had their kids in a local Christian school. And there was divisions that came about because of those different methods of doing really what ultimately was the same thing. Bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the education of the Lord. This was probably a harder issue in many ways for the moms, because it takes up more of a mom's time, right? If a mom is at home every day teaching her kids, you know, she's got to figure out the curriculum. She's got to figure out how to teach the kids. She's got to figure out how to do all the other things that she needs to do at home. It takes up a big part of her day. For the Christian school moms, too. She's got to get the lunches made. She's got to get the kids to school on time. She's got to volunteer for the things that are going on at the school. There's lots of projects and things to be done for her. And a lot of times when the women would talk together, if it was mostly the homeschooling moms, the Christian school mom or two who was in the conversation would feel left out. She would feel neglected, and vice versa. If it was the Christian schooling moms, they're talking about all the events going on at school and this teacher and that teacher, the homeschooling moms would feel ignored. And over time, there was resentment that was built, and people began to avoid each other in the other group, or maybe even started thinking of them as another group. Well, that's just one example. That's just one possible area. How does Paul's exhortation to honor one another, to be diligent and fervent in affection for one another, to consider others' interests above your own, how does that speak to this kind of situation and many other kinds of similar situations in the body of Christ? These families were all committed to the same biblical ideal. the Christian education of their children. They were not all committed to the same method. Did the Bible require them to be committed to the same method? No, it didn't. We tend in the church to get obsessed with the methods and not the principles. We forget why we're doing the things that we're doing. We forget that we have these common principles, these common requirements that we live by, and the methods become very large in our minds. And over time, we tend to divide or even split into groups, factions over methods. Practically speaking, how do we honor and love each other in this way? How do we give preferences? We all have interests. We all have practices. We all have methods that work for us and for our families. These are issues that theologians have often called indifferent matters, adiaphora. Matters of, the way the Apostle Paul would say it, matters of eat and drink, matters of food and drink. And we would include things like where you live, how you teach your children, the kind of job that you have. These are indifferent things. These are indifferent things. And Paul specifically tells Christians in Colossians 2, you are not to judge your brothers and sisters about matters of food and drink. Don't judge each other on these matters. We are to judge, as Christians, all things. But the way that we judge methods, the way that we judge indifferent things is we don't judge our brothers and sisters. We don't say, this is the God-ordained method. This is the method that works for me, so this is the method you have to try. This is what I eat or drink. This is what you must eat or drink. Paul says, don't judge. You can have your opinions. You can have your methods. But remember that the thing that unites you is the biblical principle. For food and drink, what's the biblical principle? Give thanks. That's the biblical principle. Paul says, everything can be eaten. Everything in creation can be taken and eaten. And it is glory to God if it is taken with thanksgiving to Him who has provided it. So not all of us eat the same way. Not all of us practice the same things. Not all of us get the same kind of medical care. Not all of us go for the same kind of entertainment choices. But Paul says, don't lay your requirements, apart from sin, don't lay your requirements down on those who don't practice in the way you do. And maybe sometimes we need to even evaluate how dominant our opinions are in our conversation with other people. How much do those methods, those indifferent things, dominate your thinking and your conversation? For those who aren't doing things as you are, who are eating and drinking differently than you are, if we can sort of use that metaphor, and maybe you know they don't do things that way, they're not interested in those kinds of things as you are, and maybe you think, well, I just don't have anything to say to them. We just have different interests. We have nothing to communicate about. And maybe the reason we have nothing to say to them is because we're consumed with our own interests. That dominates our thinking. It dominates our conversation. We have no room for anything else. We have no room for what may interest them, what their life may be like. I may have stepped on some toes there, but I think that is really what the text is telling us here. What else can it mean to give honor and preference for one another? To not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Love as brothers, as sisters. Honor and give preference to one another. The danger is, of course, the danger is in these things, where we're talking about methods, when we're talking about adiaphora, we're talking about indifferent things, is that we start to define the body of Christ, maybe not theologically, we would never say it theologically, but practically, we begin to define the body of Christ according to our opinions, our practices. We begin to divide along the lines of interests, blue collar or white collar, social class, income level, whatever it is. We all live very different lives from day to day. We have farmers. We have people who work for large corporations. We have educators. We have self-employed. We do have blue-collar and white-collar. How do we view one another with different kinds of employment? What's the principle? What's the principle that we're all trying to obey? Men, provide for your families. Work hard. 6 days you shall labor, right? That is the principle. And we all, depending on our interests, depending on our gifts, we all live that out in different ways. But Jesus Christ does not want his people to divide over the way that they carry out those biblical principles. And so we need to be aware of that danger. The church is not a social club. We are one, not because of any worldly identity, not because of our interests, not because God is our hobby or anything like that. It's because we are children of the Father. It's because we are in Christ. Our baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit gives us that new identity as God's covenant people. It's on that basis that we're brothers and sisters, and we need to remind ourselves of that unity. It's the basis on which we can love and build godly affection and honor one another in this church. We don't have time to look at all the exhortations this morning. The next few I just want to look at quickly. Paul says in verse 12, as we do this, we are to rejoice in hope. Rejoice in hope. Because of the certain hope that we have in Jesus Christ, the hope of resurrection, the hope of vindication, we are to love each other with joy, not reluctantly, not grudgingly. He says also in verse 12, patient in tribulations. Some of the most difficult times to think about other people and not ourselves are when we are going through trials, when we are going through difficulties. We have problems. I don't have time to think about other people. I've got my own issues to deal with. And we may tend to shrink away from serving others and living sacrificially, and Paul calls us to the exact opposite. It's the very thing you need in trials, to keep your mind from being obsessed with yourself and your problems and your difficulties. Maybe you really have difficulties. No one is denying that. But it is very easy in tribulations to become selfish and grasping and inward looking. And God disciplines us, he teaches us, he instructs us as we show patience and as we love one another, even while we're struggling. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. In trials, we're to pray steadfastly, and I think that Paul is intending that we pray together and that we pray not just for ourselves, but for one another. It is a part of the kind of love, the kind of brotherly love, the kind of affection that he's talking about. And then in verse 13, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints and given to hospitality. I want to talk about this for a few minutes. First of all, he says, distributing to the needs of the saints, giving generously to our fellow Christians. Distributing. Actually, the word there, literally, is the word koinonia, communion, fellowship. Think about what he says here. Fellowship to the needs of the saints. Communion to the needs of the saints. Not just distributing, like writing a check, putting it in the offering plate. It's koinonia to the needs of the saints. It is fellowshipping. It's ministering personally and affectionately as we provide for the needs of other people. It's being generous. It's meeting needs one-to-one. Remember the pagan emperor's testimony. There are no beggars among them. There are no beggars. In their fellowship, people are taken care of. Christians care for their poor. They care for their needy. And I do want us to think about hospitality for a few minutes. He says, we are to be given to hospitality. There's two ways to look at this. As Paul tells all of us that we must be hospitable. First of all, in the context, we have to say that Paul is talking about our ministry to the saints. As part of the love and affection that we have, the family love for each other, we are to be hospitable. For many people, maybe, indeed probably for many of us, hospitality is synonymous with having people over to dinner. And that may be a part of it. That may be one possible application of it. But hospitality in Scripture is much broader than that. It does mean being a kind of host or a hostess, bringing others into your space and making them feel at home, giving them rest and refreshment of some kind. Again, it means being concerned with their needs. Maybe they have physical needs. Maybe they're actually poor and need a meal. Or maybe they're just tired. Maybe they need rest. Maybe they need a friend. Maybe they need someone to talk to, someone to listen to them. That's really what hospitality is in the Scripture, or at least one aspect of it. Again, it means being concerned not with yourself, not how you're going to be thought of, not concerned with some kind of social obligation that you may have, but again, without hypocrisy, without a mask, kind and affectionate toward your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this requirement of hospitality is not some kind of peripheral, unimportant issue for Paul. It's not unimportant at all. He says that we should be given to this word, to this work. The word he uses is to run after or pursue or chase something down. You know, chase people down, you know, to practice hospitality is what he is saying. Not grudgingly, not hesitantly, not when we, you know, we can't escape it because of good manners, you know. No, be eager, pursue. Don't wait for them to invite you. You invite them. You serve them. Hospitality is mentioned three other times in the New Testament. Of course, there's many examples of it all through Scripture, but by name, it's mentioned three other times, twice in the qualification for elders. But it's not just a qualification for elders. Here it's given to all the saints, also in 1 Peter 4. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling, without grumbling, without complaining. It's interesting that Peter commands this, because the saints that he is writing to in the context of his letter are suffering persecution. Kind of goes along with what Paul says here back in verse 12, be patient in tribulation. What he is saying in 1 Peter 4 and even here in Romans 12 is tribulation, difficulty, trials, problems are not a reason to skip hospitality. In fact, they're all the more reason to do it. Now think about that. Paul tells them, do this without grumbling. Peter is writing to Christians who are being reviled by their neighbors, by the authorities. They're defaming your good conduct. They're speaking evil of you, he says. Christians are being lied about. And one of the things he does tell them to do is practice hospitality without grumbling. Hospitality, I don't know about you, but hospitality would seem to be a risky thing. If people are reviling you, if you are being persecuted, if you're being lied about, what, you're going to invite people into your home? You're going to give people an opportunity to do that? He says, be all the more eager to do it. It is a way, he says, to demonstrate love, to provide for the needs of the others, to give generously to the saints, as he has said. And there are many barriers to this. Some of it is our own attitudes, our own grumbling, our own selfishness. Sometimes we'll say, well, I can't afford it. I can't afford it. My house is too small. My apartment is too cramped. Or I just can't afford the time. I don't have time to do these kinds of things. Hospitality does involve expense. I think that's the point. Hospitality is not hospitality if it's not sacrificial. It does mean that you give some of what you own for others. It does mean that you carve out some time for other people. It does mean that maybe you have a small place, maybe you're a little bit embarrassed about where you live, but you're called to do it. You're called to minister to the saints in this way, to put yourself out. You don't have to have 15 people to your house. You don't have to have a house full of people. You don't have to serve only the finest food. Maybe it's just dessert. Maybe it's just coffee. Maybe it's just meeting somebody and taking them out for a hamburger. But it does require that we use what we have, not for ourselves only, but for others. It requires an expense. And we need to learn to expend ourselves and the things that we have for others. It is perhaps one way, one of the greatest ways, that God teaches us to be generous with the things that He has given us. Didn't Jesus say to you, it's more blessed to give than to receive? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we really believe that? Jesus Himself said, the great blessing is ours if we will share with other people. If we and we'll find great joy in it, because His blessing will come upon us. Maybe you can't do everything that you would like to do. Maybe it wouldn't be as perfect as you would like it to be, or that Martha Stewart would like it to be, or whatever. Don't be obsessed about the things you can't do, but pursue the things that you can do. Don't just have people over. Also, Jesus actually says, who can invite you back? Jesus says in Luke 14, when you give a supper, don't just ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You know, hospitality comes up at the judgment seat. It's not a slight issue. It comes up at the judgment seat, as we'll see in a minute. But Jesus says, don't just invite people who are already your friends, your relatives, the people you know well, the people that you're comfortable with. But invite those you don't know well. Invite those that maybe can't invite you back. Invite those who can't afford to give you as good of a meal as you're giving them. Invite people that you're not comfortable with, that you wouldn't necessarily want to socialize with or be around. You know what could happen? You might learn to be more comfortable around them. Hospitality is also a great way to learn from other people. It's a great way to hear people's stories. It's a great way to hear their experiences. It's a great and encouraging thing to do for you and your family, for your children. It teaches your kids, as you're all cleaning up, which you should do, getting ready for the guests, they should be involved. They should be scrubbing the toilets right along with you, getting ready for the guests, and they will learn. They will learn to minister and to serve by your example of faithfulness and by your not complaining. Well, maybe we should stop complaining about it. So they'll learn not to complain about it too. There are two sides of the coin to the coin of hospitality. The other side of the coin is not the saints, but strangers. Or maybe these are saints, but these are people that we don't know. Saints and strangers. The word hospitality actually means, literally, stranger love. Stranger love. Philoxenia. There's that word phil again. Love for the outsider. Love for the alien. The stranger. The gospel, you remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ is likened to a great feast. God invites everyone. And He sends all of His messengers out with invitations to come into the feast. And the invitations go to everyone, to all who are alienated from Him, to all who are strangers to His covenant, to come through Jesus Christ, His Son, to enter His kingdom, to eat and drink together with Him at the table. And for believers, that's expressed as we are to go out and preach the gospel. We invite the world to come in, to repent, to come and eat of the table of the kingdom that we have spread before us. But our tables at home are also a part of that. For believers, that's expressed in hosting and caring for even those who might not be a part of the kingdom. And again, it's not a small issue. It has eternal consequences. Jesus describes for us the final judgment in Matthew 25, verse 34. The king, He says, will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to him, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus mentions hospitality at the final judgment. Does it sound optional to you? Does it sound like something you can take or leave? No. The love of strangers, the inviting of strangers is required by our Lord Jesus because he has done this. He has done this and has saved us who all were strangers until we came to his feast. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. By the way, that word entertain there should not be misunderstood. We're not just giving people a good time when we practice hospitality. That word entertain literally is, again, the word stranger love. It's the same word. Don't forget to practice hospitality. For some have been hospitable to angels, like Abraham, who received the three visitors, the angel of the Lord, who turned out to be the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus identifies himself with the stranger. And so when you offer a cup of cold water, when you visit the sick or the prisoner, because hospitality is not just about inviting people to your house. Oh, I invited this lady to my house, you know, who is in the hospital with, you know, stage 4 cancer, but she didn't come. No, we're to take the hospitality to them, to those who can't come, to those who are in prison, to those who are on the sick bed. Go and visit them. Because, again, God has come and visited us. We could make no move toward him. We were dead in transgressions and sins, but he loved us. And he loved us first. The stranger could be the sick. It could be someone in jail. It could be a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord. It could even be someone who is new to our church. They may be Christians, but you don't know them. And we can say, well, you know, I'm happy with the friends I've got. But what does the Word of God exhort us to do? It's not just hosting our friends, but it's even the strangers. Learning this and teaching our children this and the kinds of things that the Lord wants us to learn from practicing hospitality cannot be learned from a book. It cannot even be learned from a Bible verse. You have to do it. You have to practice it to receive the blessing and to minister to those that God has placed in your life. As we saw last week, every church has gaps. It has deficiencies. God has given the gifts of the Spirit to be used, to be fanned into flame in order to meet those deficiencies. We saw that last week. He has given these exhortations for the same purpose. You don't need a gift of hospitality to practice hospitality. Some are particularly good at it, no question. But this is a command for all of us. Just as it is a command for all of us to be kind, to be affectionate, one to another. It's possible for us to have a complaining attitude, again, as we saw last week. Well, people don't invite me over. I've been neglected. This person hasn't had me over. Well, so what? Are you fervent in your love for one another? Are you pursuing your brothers and sisters with affection? Don't wait for them. You invite them. You stir up love and good works. You practice these things yourself. You ask yourself the question, how can I stir up love and good works in this church. Let us do these things for the glory of God and Jesus Christ and the strength of the Spirit that He has poured out for us. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for loving us and loving us with an eternal love, an electing love, loving us before even the creation of the world, loving us even when we were lost in sin and transgressions, when we were dead and could not come to You. Father, You visited us, You invited us, and You made it possible by Your grace, by Your mercy, to come to Your table. Father, may we show that same love and generosity and mercy to those around us, whether our brothers and sisters, whether those who are still alienated from You in this world. And we ask for Your help and Your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.